This is my Thanksgiving sermon, but best you get it before the date or the occasion instead of afterwards. You might even take this handout, if you got one, to the table with you when you start chopping on the turkey. Our thanks to God probably should be more than just a single day, but something that should be happening all the way through each day of our lives. I had Revelation 7 read to point out a certain thing about it. The occasion of all the creatures in heaven bowing before the throne of God and saying thanks to Him and blessings and glory and wisdom and whatever power, it's something that was kind of made fun of in at least one movie called Bedazzled. With Dudley Moore, and where they had the character just kind of giving thanks to this individual, Satan, supposedly. And he goes, I'm getting tired of this. And, you know, sometimes we think about, you know, being in heaven and just praising God all the time, and just, man, that's going to get old fast. The point of this, though, I think if you look to the other dimension of it, is that what it's trying to tell us is when we get to heaven, the blessings of God are going to be so eternally coming and beyond our conception and awesome and inspiring, we can't help but thank God for being in heaven, being in His presence, just all the things that come from His glory. It's not going to get old. It's going to increase, if anything. The more we understand, the more we begin to appreciate, the more we see what He's capable of and all-powerful enough to do, and all these other things that are involved in here, all the His wisdom and blessings and the honor and the power and the might. And, I mean, just a constant array of all these things God can accomplish in the hereafter should make us look forward to heaven and something far greater than this. And, of course, all of this... in some small way, filters down into this present life. But even as we say small way, it's far greater than anything that man's living can come up with on his own if we just take time to appreciate it. And this is why times of Thanksgiving should be set aside to look at the things that God has done for us. Our nation, in fact, has set aside this time of year as an annual thanksgiving to God for His blessings upon those first pilgrims who struggled to make the initial settlements in this land viable and prosperous. Now, however, since secularists are rewriting our nation's history and the schools are teaching that God was not in the minds of the founding settlers, I've appended to this lesson, you know, at the beginning of it, a little background history. First of all, you'd have to know the history of the conditions here at the time and also what it was like in Europe. I mean, there's so much you could say about this, you know, to try to get a picture across. First of all, America at the time that the pilgrims came over was incredible. I mean, it was just dripping with animals and everything else. I mean, it's just jam-packed. Unfortunately, the first settlers were ill-equipped to do anything about it. If you were coming from England, you probably never fired a gun or even heard one fired in your whole life. The only people that owned guns were the lords of the manor. Surely, if you were, most of them come over for religious reasons because of persecution. They didn't have much. They were coming to get away. They were willing to risk the unknown in order to get away from what they knew, which was persecution and everything else. If you've ever seen the size of the boats they came in on, the Nina, the Pinta, the Santa Maria, those boats were smaller than this room. Yet they were willing to spend months on the Atlantic in order to get here. A lot of them didn't make it. And when they did get here, you know, there's nothing, you know, waiting for them. Imagine what you would do if there was no supermarkets, that you could not find any place to buy food. Now what are you going to do? Grow it? Do you have the seeds? Do you know how to grow it? Whatever. This is what they faced. You know, these early colonists, in fact, had such strange experiences to face that one of the colonies, I believe it was Roanoke, we don't even know what happened to them. You know, it's still one of the mysteries of this continent. You know, that they landed, and then when they came back a year later, you know, to look them up, they couldn't be found. It's like the whole colony vanished. And so for, you know, the first settlers, the pilgrims, to get here, and I mean, they don't have fields waiting for them. You have to plant the grain, even if you know how to do that, and you have to wait a year for it to come up. You have to go through the seasons and to rise and be able to harvest it and make stuff of it. And one of the things they found out, too, it depended on, you know, the kind of rules you were following. You know, they had it, you know, the first pilgrims, you know, kind of were socialists. So if, you know, they didn't demand that everybody work, but everybody got a part of whatever was made. And that didn't take long for them to figure out, well, I don't have to do anything. They're still going to feed me. Why should I do anything? And so they fixed that the very first year. You know, when it came in, the first harvest, you know, they started quoting the Bible. If you don't work, you don't eat. Okay, and then they began to survive. But even then, they needed the help of the Indians. You know, to give them food, to show them how to hunt and everything else. And so I've appended this little bit of history for our own benefit. Don't let them take your history away. In Psalms 95, start off with this because it says, come let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. You know, books were expensive. And so if you could afford a book, you always bought the very best. So generally, if you know, somebody was traveling across the prairies or whatever, and they had any kind of books, usually about three. One of them would be Plutarch's Lives, and another would be the Bible. And so that's pretty much what they were reading. Their mind wasn't encumbered with other things. And so they knew scriptures like this, you know, the pilgrims, because 11 of the 13 colonies we've gone through this for a religious basis. You know, one of the most obvious ones is Pennsylvania, still called the Quaker State. That's what it was. It was a grant for Quakers, you know, to come over so they could worship in peace. The pilgrims, still persevering in prayer and assisted by helpful Indians, reaped a bountiful harvest the first year. As Pilgrim Edward Winslow, later to become the governor of that area, affirmed, God be praised, we had a good increase of corn. So the pilgrims put God into the mix right from the very beginning. By the goodness of God, we are far from want. The grateful pilgrims, therefore, declared a three-day feast in December 1621 to thank God and to celebrate with their Indian friends. This was America's first Thanksgiving festival. America's first national Thanksgiving occurred in 1789, and the commitments of the federal government, with the commencement of the federal government. Notice, this is like 100 and some odd years later, and why it waited so long to get in? Because when did our government begin? 1776, you know, the end of the Revolution, and then took a couple of decades to get the government, you know, act together. And then it was almost one of the first things they did. You know, according to the congressional record for September 25th of that year, the first act after the framers completed the framing of the Bill of Rights was that, quote, all the citizens of the United States of joining with one voice in returning to Almighty God their sincere thanks for the many blessings he has poured down upon them. In fact, if you look at the preamble to most states' constitutions, even California's, It starts off, you know, this Constitution is put together to maintain the blessings that God has given us. Resolve then out of this committee that a joint committee of both houses be directed to wait upon the President of the United States to request that he would recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer. The congressional resolution was delivered to President George Washington, who heartily concurred with the request and issued the first federal Thanksgiving proclamation declaring in part, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, and most nations did this. I mean, what the Bible says is there's not a nation on earth that exists that he's not the one that set it up. And when it no longer serves him, he pulls it down. Washington knew this, and so did our founding fathers. For the providence of Almighty God to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor. Now, therefore, I appoint, remember, this is George Washington, our first president, Thursday, the 26th day of November, 1789, that we may all unite to render unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection. So when the schools tell you that there was no God at the beginning of this or in our Thanksgiving, they do not know what they are talking about. I just quoted some of the, you know, one of the pilgrims who became a governor and also, you know, the desire of our government at the very beginning. Unfortunately, though, even as Christians, we struggle at times to think of what to give thanks for to the Lord. So what we'd like to do, therefore, in this lesson, the rest of it, is to give you a little, you know, a little list of what to be thankful for, to give you some general things to think about, but also to take a look at the other side, to see what Paul was thankful for, one of the apostles, and for the Lord himself. What Christ, as he prayed to the Father, gave thanks for. First of all, our environment. I'm not talking about what most people think about, you know, the trees. Unfortunately, too many people aren't even aware of that anymore, living in big cities. But, you know, what you experience on all levels, you know, is got God at the foundation of it. This very nation, as Washington recognized, is one of God's institutions. Romans 13:1. The environment of all people, you know, is primarily their government. And that was an institution by God from the very beginning. And we should get thankful for that. It should protect us. In fact, if you read the Constitution, you find that's one of the primary jobs of the government is to protect the citizens. To protect, to preserve, and provide for his people. This is what God did. This is what the government is for. God also has provided such things as family and homes whereby, while we are vulnerable in our youth, are nourished, protected, and guided lovingly. Now, some animals drop their young, and the kid takes off, you know, running because, you know, he lives in a hostile environment, and he has to do that. But the human doesn't. When we're born, we're very vulnerable. In fact, we stay that way for, you know, maybe the first 20 years of our life. And we need protection and instruction and help and all sorts of things. The family is designed to do that. And that's another institution of God. He understood that. So primarily the family, and then when you outgrow that, you've got a government waiting for you, hopefully, for protection. We should also be thankful for the church, our temple of worship now, our spiritual family. When we begin to mature and get into more important things, that's what the church is for, to guide us into a higher level of approach, especially in prepare us to come to God. Our fellow saints who offer ideas, instruction, comfort, help, and encouragement. Okay. The church takes us beyond school, beyond government, beyond work and everything else. It should be taking us to a higher level of operation, of thinking, and of what we commit ourselves to, you know, especially the way we behave. Coupled with this is our spiritual heritage. You know, stop to think about it, especially those that are in this room. That we live in a society where one can freely live daily with an open Bible. That hasn't always been. This is why they escaped Europe and came over here. You know, primary reason for freedom of religion, to be able to open their Bibles. Be thankful that you're not living in Ireland, you know, 200 or 300 years ago, where all they could afford sometimes was a single page of the scriptures. It might cost them a month's pay for one single page. And then they had what they called hedgerow schools, where in the dead of night they go hide in the hedgerows, and with a candle they have a study of that one page. Thank God we don't live like that anymore. And when you don't realize that, you're going to give up this privilege that we have, we're going to go back to it. Be thankful for all those who died to provide us this freedom and who labor and continue to labor to bring us God's word. Many of those who struggled to give us an interpretation of the scriptures in our own language did so often, you know, at their own peril. Wycliffe was condemned so bad for giving us the first translation of the scriptures in English that they dug up his bones and burned them in effigy. They hated him so much for doing it. Tyndale, while he was doing like 5 years trying to give us a decent translation of the Bible in English, was harassed all over Europe until he finally completed it, and then they caught him and he was burned at the stake. This Bible doesn't come to us, you know, peacefully. Every last apostle, except John, who tried to get the word of God out to the world, died a horrible death. You know, we can't forget this. Be thankful to God that in some mysterious way, he opened your heart, our hearts. You know, how did you get here as a Christian? At some point in your life, probably for most of you, you didn't care less about God. But somehow, through some circumstances, somebody got an open Bible in front of you. They showed you a few things. God was working things to bring you to that moment. And it struck a chord. You finally decide, hey, service to God is what I should be doing. That somehow, something clicked here and here, and you decided to obey the gospel. Should be grateful for that. Somebody took the time to try to get that across to you, both God and man. Our personal salvation, then, we should thank God for the cross, the awesome means of our salvation, and the willingness of Jesus to give himself to it. It wasn't just men, but the Son of God who died for our salvation. Take time to think of that. Make each day something we insert into our prayers. A thankfulness for God's love and what his son was willing to do. We should thank God for a future of hope, heaven, you know, we started off with. Something beyond our comprehension. And for the trials and love that prepare us for it. If you're not prepared for heaven, you probably aren't going. Stop to think about that. If you cannot appreciate all that God does for you, to be concerned about that, to love the things that God loves, to look forward to being in his presence, you're probably not going to heaven. Because he's looking for people that are obedient and gracious and thankful. That's what he wants to surround himself with. People that are like him, to like the things he does. So if you haven't prepared yourself for that event, you're probably not going to be a part of that event. Plus also to be thankful from the glorious release from all trials and temptations and problems when this life is done. When you step into heaven, if you qualify, you don't have to go through all that stuff again or be a part of it. You'll be part of a situation where you'll have a glorified body that doesn't get tired, doesn't get sore, doesn't probably have to feed its face, that is beset with a mind and a spirit that is so happy to be in God's presence and just wants to serve Him. And He's going to give you stuff to do that'll make you happy, make you secure, that'll make you fulfilled, you know, develop that sense of purpose that He put into you. Okay? Your love for God and your wanting to abound in service to Him is going to be met. And it's not something you're going to grow tired of or sick of. And our daily provision. You know, when we pray, forgive and give us this day our daily bread. All of creation has God looking out for it. You know, Jesus even said, what about the, you know, like the birds? Look at them. They're not out there planting seed or tilling the soil or whatever, but God provides for them. All creation, it's His. All animals that are out there, all plants that are out there, the whole world, even the universe, God is providing for it on a daily basis. And for us. He keeps it up. He didn't just create it, but it's an ongoing process. You know, we quoted Isaiah, He causes the grass to grow. He causes the rain to fall. You know, it's maintained by His will. In providing for its maintenance and nourishment. Okay? For it and for us. The whole universe should go down its knees daily and give thanks to God for all that He does for it. And especially us. Because as Christians, He's especially looking out for us. We're blessed more than anybody else in this world. What Paul was thankful for. First of all, he's thankful for Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 57, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. Not only do we look to His crucifixion, but also, you know, what if Christ had not been raised from the dead? The resurrection provides hope. If He did it and is strong enough to do it, then He's strong enough to make sure that we go through that too. We have a hope of a resurrection into eternity. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can do it because He did it. And He grants us that power. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. You know, not only in what His Son did, but man, just everything. Paul was thankful for Christians. Romans, the first chapter, verses 8 through 11. Paul said, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. That is, that others had taken up His purpose, that loved God so much, they were willing to turn their back on things and take God's message into the world. Paul was thankful that there were souls willing to do that. For God, whom I serve in my spirit through the preaching of the gospel of His Son. How do you want to serve God? How about preach the gospel? These Christians, that's what they did in the first century. He is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request on your behalf, that He might encourage you, strengthen you, guide you, whatever, make you successful. In Romans, the fifth chapter, for the trials. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Keep on, keep it on. Paul lists some of the things that he's had to go through in 2 Corinthians 11. In labors, imprisonments, beaten, lashes, stoned, shipwrecked, danger of robbers, wilderness, labor and hunger, exposure, and then the daily pressure of concern for all the churches that he helped set up, hoping they're remaining strong. In the fourth chapter, you know what he calls this? Momentary light affliction. Most of this stuff would kill the rest of us. But he calls it momentary light affliction. Why? Because he loved God so much, was so thankful for the opportunity that didn't matter. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is what God wants you to be doing, giving thanks. Now, what was Jesus thankful for? This is kind of eye-opening. First of all, he was thankful for the simplicity of the gospel. Notice in Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. So, having a tough time with, you know, the lawyers, the Pharisees, you know, the upper crust, you know, the educated, whatever. Who was accepting the gospel? Though rejected by the proud cities and the Pharisees, he is thankful for the humble soul who would listen to the truth. Okay. In this period of time, it's in the news. You know, what the universities are going through. You know, they're trying to get rid of conservative teachers. There's student riots. And what they're finding out, a lot of the students aren't even students there. It's part of a movement to get the universities, you know, to call the teachers racist and biased, whatever, to get conservative thinking out and to get God out. So we have just nothing but progressive thinking. He is appreciative that one's reward does not necessarily depend on one's education, their wealth, or their fame. Right now, God is being derogatorized, whereas we worship American idols, singers, you know, whatever, celebrities. He was thankful for the sufficiency of the Father. In John 6:11, Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. Notice, when he's feeding these people, you know, he only started with a few, but God made it possible that whoever wanted any of it, they could have it. If they wanted more fish, no problem. Wanted more bread, no problem. He just kept dividing it out. Come back for seconds and thirds, no problem. How would you like to have, okay, this Thanksgiving, 5,000 people show up uninvited? What would you do with them? Well, Jesus was thankful that the God, you know, that his Father was able to be sufficient enough to handle whatever the situation was. The Father could take care of them. Notice, he was thankful for the provision of God, providential provision. Jesus himself made the universe. Look at Colossians 1. It was made by him and for him. But he was thankful for the Father's bounty. He calls forth the stalk of wheat, yet is thankful for the bread. Yeah. The ability of man, using God's talents given to him, to find out so many uses for the grain. I mean, what have we done with it? I mean, it's almost unending the kind of bread we make with it. Now they're even taking a lot of it and making fuel out of it for our cars. That's all possible by what God has given us, our abilities. He spoke the sea into existence. This is Jesus, yet he's thankful for the fish that come from it. God, Christ, while on earth, was not so high-minded that he didn't realize how much man needs God in this world. Even he himself needed the Father's attention in order to get through. We need to take a little time to be thankful for the things we have. I think this is pretty much the end of it. Well, there's one more thing. This is in 1 Corinthians 11, something we just got through looking at, that the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Okay, he's dividing up the bread, and he's given thanks for it. This is not thankfulness for the meal, but for the very sacrifice of the cross. I mean, this is not an ordinary meal that we're taking. As we break the bread, we're supposed to be thinking of something. His death on the cross. He's breaking it. He's knowing what's coming. That he is going to be horribly sacrificed. And he's thankful for it. He's thankful he could be the instrument of our salvation. He is thankful that he could become a curse in place of us, that he might offer himself a sacrifice of our for our sins. Almost along the lines of Nathan Hale, who said, I regret I've only got one life to give for my country. Jesus was more than willing, if that's what it took, to offer himself up so that every last one of us could get forgiveness from the Father. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, as we look at the feast, I would encourage you not to eat so much this Thanksgiving that at the end of it you're so full, you almost regret you had so much bounty. And we do. Most of us are going to have a lot of bounty on our plate. And we need to stop to think about it. You need to do some traveling in your lifetime to get away. Sometimes we look at, they say there's so many poor. And it depends on how you define poor. The definition of poor in the United States is making less than $25,000 a year, having only one car, whatever, and it goes through that. What most people fail to notice is that the level of the poor is rising every year. That is what's determined to be poor. In fact, they've just determined that the poor are better off now than they've ever been in the history of the world. We're not really poor. I've been to India. I've seen poor. I've been to Russia. I've seen poor. Most of Europe doesn't live in houses. Even the wealthy often live in apartments. That's the way they choose to live, especially in Germany. They choose to live in apartments so they don't have to pay taxes. In fact, when I was in India, we were driving along, and he goes, okay, Josh was telling me, this is our poor section of town. And I looked at it, and I thought, man, I thought we'd been driving through the poor section for the last 15 minutes. What they call poor, we would call man bombed out. For them, being kind of affluent would be less than the poor of our nation. It's almost, Russia, one of the things they told me, there's a woman there with a child. She was one of the interpreters. And the people I went with had taken them back to America, back to Texas. And they said when they got there, they spent the 2 weeks there just, with their jaws dropping, looking at everything that we have. I mean, the Russians for a long time were told they had it better than anybody in the world until they started opening up the internet and television and everything else, and they could see what the rest of the world looked like, and they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. Even their new apartment buildings look like they're 10 years old. We have the luxury of a Home Depot. They don't. Okay, they can't. There's nothing to fix up. Most of them don't own hammers or nails or anything. They just live in an apartment. Those that do have houses, the houses are 100 years old. They're passed on from family to family, and they're usually leaning, about to fall apart. and they have nothing to fix them up with. Even Khrushchev, when he came over here, he couldn't believe the amount of cars on the road. It was just something that was beyond his conception. We are blessed more. We live in circumstances that are better than a lot of kings have lived in. You know, Cleopatra. Even royalty at the time, the Egyptians, you know, whatever, when they went to bed, they just went into a room and took off their mantle and threw it on the floor and slept. You know, some of the couches you see in Roman pictures, they ate at the couches, but they didn't sleep on them. They slept on the floor. Royalty, the most powerful people in the world, slept on the floor. Most of you, I think, have a bed. That's all part of God's grace to this nation that began by dedicating itself to God, and man, has He blessed us. Be thankful for what you get. Notice 1 Corinthians 5:8. I realize this was part of one of the songs. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, and these words are in our songs, sincerity and truth. When you're going to be giving thanks to God, make sure that what you're thankful for is true and that you're very sincere about it. Take time to be sincere. Think about it. Go over it. And really let God know what you feel from the heart. When you do, you'll be better prepared to meet Him in the life to come. And this is what we're trying to prepare ourselves for. To learn to be grateful. Learn to be sincerely appreciative of God's help. To understand truthfully what He's done for us, what He's capable of doing for us, what He expects from us. Again, like I said, if there's anything we can do to help you along these lines, please let us know as we stand to sing.